Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom, everyone, and welcome to week number 8, entitled Talmudic Quotes and Scriptural Quotes. This corresponds with, you might call it chapter, I suppose, or paragraph number 7 on the written notes, which starts near the bottom of page 21 with the sentence, "The ancient rabbis agreed that sacrifice, etc." What I decided to do for this particular class is I went ahead and went on with the live discussion in the classroom that night. I took lots of questions from the students, and the discussion just went the direction that the Holy Spirit wanted it to go. So I didn't really read the notes. So what I'm going to do is this classroom setting, the live session, the live class, is a recording of about an hour long, and unfortunately it won't cover the information in the written notes. So what I'm going to do is attach the written note material, the Talmudic quotes and the scriptural quotes, which is, in your notes, again, which are all covered under week number 8, Talmudic quotes and scriptural quotes. I'll attach that as part B to this, towards understanding sacrifices and atonement. So, this is considered part A, towards understanding sacrifices and atonement, week 8A. And then the second section will be towards understanding sacrifices and atonement, week 8 B, and that will cover the information that I missed in the written notes. Okay, so stay tuned after this live class for the part B to towards understanding sacrifice and atonement. Without further ado, let's go straight to the live classroom setting. Okay, we'll open up with a word of prayer and the Shema, and then we'll get started into the lesson tonight. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Here we are again tonight, Lord. Anticipating the wonderful things that you are going to reveal to us from the pages of your Torah. We bless your name, Father. We build up your kingdom by saying that you are good and you are great. You are awesome and your mercies are renewed every morning. And we love the fact that you are drawing us close to yourself through the medium of study. Help us to be diligent in our search for a better and more dedicated walk with you. Challenge us by your Spirit. Empower us by your Ruach to walk into your ways, to be a witness for you. Help us to understand that it's a growing process. Help us not to become frustrated. Forgive us where we fail you. We know that there's going to be challenges, and we know that growing can be painful. And so we look to you, Father, for patience and for forgiveness. Help us to draw close to one another in the things that we do, the words that we say, to build one another up, to learn how to forgive one another, even as you've demonstrated your forgiveness towards us through Yeshua. Help us to understand that the things that we do are for your kingdom. We're not to be self-centered. We are rather to serve one another. We are to model our lives after the pattern that Yeshua the Messiah left for us. So as we look to Him as our guide, we'll continue to walk in your ways. Thank you for this study. The topic at hand, help each and every student to retain the things that are necessary for growth. Help the teacher. He doesn't have all the answers either. It's in Yeshua's name that we say these things, Amen. Come in. As usual, let's start with the Shema. I'll read it from the prayer book as normal. Starting on page 95. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Va'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha b'kol levavcha v'kol nafshecha v'kol me'udecha v'hayu hadvarim ha'ele asher anochi mitzavcha hayom al levavecha v'shinantam levanecha v'dibarta bam b'shivtecha b'vetecha v'lechtecha v'derech uv'shachpecha uv'kumecha uk shartam le'ot al yadecha v'hayu letotavot bein einecha uchtavtam al mezuzot Betaka uvish arika. Second paragraph. Vahaya im shmoa tishmau el mitzvotai asher anochi mitzave et chem hayom la ahava et adonai elohechem ul avdo b'chol lavavchem uv'chol nafshechem. Venatati matar artzechem be'ito yore malkosh v'asafta d'ganecha v'tirushtaka v'yitzharaka. Venatati esev besadcha livhemdcha vaachalta vesavata. Hi shamru lachem pen yifte levavchem vesartem vaavadem Elohim acharim vahishtacha vitem lachem. Vachara af Adonai bachem vaatzar et hashamayim velo yiye matar vahaadama lo titen yet yivula. Va'avadhem, mehira me'al ha'aretz hatova asher Adonai nuten lachem. V'samtem et dvarai ele al levavchem va'al nafshechem, ukshartam otam le'ot al yedchem v'hayu letotavot bein einechem. V'limadtem otam et beinechem, l'daber bam b'shivtecha b'veitecha uv'lechtecha v'derech uv'shachpecha uv'kumecha. Uchtav tam al mezuzot betaka uvish arecha. Lema'an yirbu yimechem v'yimei v'enechem al ha'adama asher nishba Adonai la'avotechem letet lachem ki yimei hashamayim al ha'aretz. In the final paragraph, Vayomer Adonai el Moshe lemor daber el b'nei Yisrael va'amarta alehem va'asu lachem tzitzit al kanfei v'gdehem לדורתם ונתנו על ציצית כנף פתיל תחילת והיה לכם לציצית וריתם אותו וזכרתם את כל מצוות אדוני ועשיתם אותם ולא תדורו אחרי לבבכם ואחרי עיניכם אשר אתם זונים אחריהם למען תזכרו ועשיתם את כל מצוותי והיתם קדושים לאלוהיכם אני אדוני אלוהיכם אשר הוצאתי אתכם מארץ מצרים לחיות לכם לאלוהים. אני אדוני אלוהיכם. Amen. Okay. Those of you who got the handout, I hope you're reading it. I hope it's been somewhat of a blessing to you. Who didn't get that little handout that had the Shema? You may not have gotten one. You didn't get one? I think you, so yours is in the packet, right? You didn't get one? You may have this. I don't have a copy of the notes, an extra one, unfortunately. However, I'm going to read all of the notes, and then the commentary that'll go online will have everything, so you'll just have to really listen very carefully today. Sorry. The notes start on page 21. See how far we're going to go through to page 26. So I've got a lot of reading to cover. Allow me to read, and then hopefully that will leave time for the midrash and discussions, at least so that all the information goes on to the tape. I've got a backup, just so you know. Much of the notes that I'm using here are part of two previous studies that I've already put together. Online, one of the studies, if you follow the Torah portions weekly, who does follow those weekly as best as your ability? Okay. If you follow the Torah portions, I write the commentaries that make their way to the website. The commentaries are available in written form as well as audio form, and I make them both available right on the front page of the website. Right when you log on, they're just over on the right-hand side. There's a little column there that where you can find the weekly portion. I do my best to get it uploaded currently for the current portion that we're going to read on Shabbat. I try and upload it by Monday at the very latest, okay? Those of you who have subscribed to my newsletter, you'll get that in your email. You'll get the link to the audio, and then the written is just, it'll show up as a plain text. In the commentaries, there's a Torah portion called Parashat Achrimot. Shows up in around the middle of Leviticus. And it starts in Leviticus chapter 16, if I'm correct. The whole bulk of Leviticus 16 concerns itself with the Yom Kippur ritual, Yom Kippur details. God basically tells Aaron, the high priest, and his sons, here's what's going to happen on once a year, and here's all the details. All the logistics are found there. And so in that commentary, much of the information that's in that commentary, which is one of my longest ones to date, was the impetus for this study. That's one place to find it, a lot of it. And because I've already written the notes and recorded the audio, even if you miss one of these sessions, and even if I don't get it uploaded, 90% of the material is going to show up in that study to Parashat Achrimot. The other place to find it is I write commentaries on all the festivals. You know, there are seven main festivals, right? The festivals are also on the website under the More Lessons link. Under the commentaries link, and then on the navigation side to the right, or to the left, just click on festivals or feast days, I think it says. And from there, my study on Yom Kippur itself is a nearly word-for-word repeat of some of the information, much of the information from Achrimot. I try to take information that I've written one place and strategically place it in other places throughout my commentaries verbatim, because I never know, for one thing, when people are going to jump on our website, read one commentary, and that's it. Or whether they'll subscribe to my newsletter and stay for a month or two, and then that's it, or something to that effect. So what I do is I take stuff that I feel is very, very important to we as Messianics and Christians and Jews, and I'll repeat it verbatim in different places in my commentary. That way, in my opinion, no matter kind of where they hit, if they follow the weekly commentaries but they don't follow the festivals, they'll get it. If they are interested only in the festivals, a study like, but they don't want to follow the whole yearly cycle, they'll get it there too. See how clever that works, right? Somebody once complained to me and said, gosh, Ariel, why do you repeat so much? Well, repetition is a teacher's best friend. How else are we going to learn? So I use it to my advantage. So I repeat stuff all over the place. Besides, I can plagiarize myself, right? I wrote it. I can copy and paste verbatim. So that's what ends up happening. I do studies like this, and it's a repeat of stuff I've already taught. So that way, you can hear it over and over again, and hopefully it sinks in. If you're like me, you have to hear it 2 or 3 or 4 or 50 times before it gets through your thick skull anyway. Any questions along those lines? No? Okay. That being said, let's turn to page 21. Everybody should have the same notes now. I'm going to read some Talmudic quotes for you. The Talmud can be a formidable resource for some, particularly Christians and Messianics. Anybody not understand, generally speaking, what the Talmud is? And I'll explain it to you just very briefly. Everyone has kind of a general idea of what the Talmud is? Then you tell me. What do you guys think the Talmud is? I want to know before I keep going. Raise your hand if you care to give me kind of a little description of the Talmud. You all know, but you're all keeping it to yourself. It's like an ongoing discussion between the sages about the Torah portions. Okay, I'm repeating it for the people listening here. It's an ongoing discussion between the sages about the Torah portions. That's fairly good. Yes, that is part of it. Anyone else want to offer some more insights? What is the Talmud? It spans the whole Tanakh. Yes, it does. In other words, it does not just cover the Torah portions. It covers everything in Jewish literature from Genesis through what we would call Malachi, but what the Jewish order would be, Second Chronicles. Still has the same books, just ordered different. Great. Anyone else want to kind of pipe in? What's the Talmud? Anyone hear negative things about the Talmud? Anyone have any negative vibes about the Talmud that you care to share? Any kind of reservations about the Talmud that you've heard about, maybe from Christians or Messianics? Yes? It has a lot of oral traditions? Okay. Elaborate. So that's a statement of fact. Why should I be concerned about that? Uh-huh. It's got a lot of what we would say, dare we say the word, man-made traditions in it? Man-made opinions in it? It's got a lot of fences. The bright young student in the front row says, it's got a lot of fences built into it that Mark spent 8 weeks dismantling. It does have a lot of fences. You got to understand what I mean when I say fences. Who doesn't understand when we say fences? Okay, everybody understands us. I heard another comment over here. No? Okay. The Talmud, I'll tell you my description of the Talmud. The Talmud is, in fact, a lot of halakhic opinions from the leadership of their day. Who doesn't understand what I mean when I say halakhic? Group policy that's implemented for the community in order for them to be able to function on an everyday basis. This would include everything from religious opinions, religious leadership, swinging all the way over to jurisprudence. Okay? Israel had their own courts. This was a command by God in Deuteronomy 17. Set up religious courts. Your leaders are to govern these courts. Your leaders are to make decisions between parties, between people who have problems. Every society needs this mechanism, yes? So the Talmud, what it does is it tries to fill in the places that the Torah is not explicit. The Torah is not explicit in every case. We're talking about case law. Right, case law can be massive because it tries to it tries to handle every single situation that might arise between two parties. What's that? It gets right. So in that sense, the Talmud is harmless, or you could say I won't even say harmless. I'll even swing it over on the side and say that it's necessary, because where would the Jewish people turn if the Torah didn't give them some of the details that weren't spelled out by the Torah? They're supposed to turn to Roman law. Is that what you think God expected them to do? No. No. So God said, appoint leaders and have them govern your communities. And so in the governing of that, then the Talmud helps to fill in some of that. So the Torah, the Talmud is a great amount of halakha. But it's also a lot of stories that circulated around the Torah portions. Like you said, they discussed the Torah portions. And something that you mentioned earlier, did you say Midrash? Was it you who said Midrash? Who said the word Midrash? You said Midrash. Does everyone in here understand kind of what Midrash is? Midrash is dialoguing with the text, asking the text questions. I'll give you an example. Give me a very short nursery rhyme, just something I can write up on the board in two or three lines. I just need an example. Mary had a little lamb. Okay, so we have Mary. You don't have to write this down. This is just for exercise, right? Line one. Mary had a little lamb. Line two says, it's fleas. Yeah, whose fleas? This fleece was white as snow. Line three. And everywhere. Everywhere. Huh. Everywhere. Everywhere that Mary went. And line four is. The lamb was sure to go. Come on, don't you? What grade school did you grow to? Okay. The lamb was sure to go. All right, so we have a basic nursery rhyme. Line one, Mary had a little lamb. Line two, whose fleece was white as snow. Line three, and everywhere that Mary went, line four, the lamb was sure to go. The Talmud functions this way. What the Talmud will often take is a verse out of the Torah, or a passage. Like a passage might say something like, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Exodus 20, verse 8. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It's number four, right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And actually, the verse goes from chapter 8, from verse 8 through, I think, verse 12, if I'm correct. So we've got this body of instruction from God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep holy. 6 days shall you do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath day. You do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your ox, nor your ass, nor your blah, 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 blah. Okay, so we have this little passage. The Talmud will come along, and the Talmud is broken up into two main sections. I'm giving you all this background because we're going to read parts of the Talmud, and you're going to get lost unless I kind of give you some logistics. The Talmud comes along, and basically it introduces a topic, and the topic that it introduces is under the heading of a Mishnah. All right? It's known as a Mishnah. Sometimes it's spelled with an H, M-I-S-H-N-A. Sometimes it's N-A-H. A Mishnah, depending on which, because it's a transliterated version of a Hebrew word. The word Mishnah comes from the Hebrew / Aramaic word for repetition. The Hebrew word for year is Shana. And so a Mishnah is something that comes around cyclical. Okay? So a Mishnah is designed to be something that's repeatedly brought to our attention, just like the little nursery rhyme, right? How in the world did you memorize it if it wasn't given to you more than once? Right, so this nursery rhyme shows up over and over again. It's a type of a Mishnah. It's a little repeated saying. The Mishnah can be either a saying from an ancient sage, or it can be a Torah verse. It can be anything you want. So the Talmud is this body of literature that will have a short section called a Mishnah. And if we were looking at a page of the Talmud, if we were thinking like a page, the Mishnah would be kind of the short upper half of the page. And then what the exercise is designed to do, the reason the Mishnah shows up, is because either leaders or their students, rabbis or their Talmudim, will come along and they'll exegete this Mishnah, line by line, word by word, or line upon line, precept upon precept. They'll try to figure out, they'll start dialoguing with the text. What does this Mishnah mean? Who does it apply to? How is it applied? How long should it be applied? What if it doesn't get applied? What are the penalties if it doesn't get applied? What are the penalties if it gets applied but it gets applied wrong? And then they'll start kind of diverging on different sides of that. So what will end up happening, for instance, it'll say, Mary had a little lamb whose fleece was white as snow, and everywhere the Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. That might be the Mishnah. The Gemara is the second half, G-E-M-A-R-A. And that's a Hebrew / Aramaic word that stems from the word for completion. Because the Mishnah by itself may be vague, or it may be just too broad. It may be too open-ended. Okay? So the Gemara will come along, and it'll start asking line by line, what does this Mishnah mean? So like the first question may show up, and the question might be, usually repeat the Mary had a little lamb. It'll repeat the question so you know what you're going to ask. It'll say, Mary had a little lamb, right, dot, dot, dot. And then it'll say in that same sentence something like, who was Mary? And why does she have a little lamb? Where did she get this little lamb? You know, was it given to her? Was it inheritance? Did she buy it? It just says Mary had a little lamb. Where did it come from? What's the importance for us? Why do we care? That's what the Gemara will start to do. And then it may go a page or two on trying to figure out the answer. You'll get different students throwing in answers. Well, based on another text where we read about Mary, whose father was a sheep herder, she probably got it from her father. So I believe she got it from her father, one student might say. Another rabbi will come along and say, oh, but that other text doesn't say for sure she got the lamb from her father. So maybe she actually bought it from someone else. So I believe she bought it from someone else. So now you have what we call a machloket, a disagreement between two students or two rabbis. And that's fine. The Mishnah and the Gemara are full of disagreements. Not the Mishnah, but the Gemara. And so the students will wrestle with that line for a while, that pasuk, that verse. And then when they feel they've exhausted that topic, they'll move on to the next one in the list. Whose fleece was light as snow? And they'll ask another question. And this might be pages later. And sometimes you may not get the answer to a question even within the Gemara. The students may come to an impasse. They might say, well, you know what? We don't have enough information to answer the question. But at least we've asked the question and we've dialogued with it. It causes us to theoretically look at other passages to try and find, looking here and there through the Torah to try and find an answer to this question, to the question that we posed. Right? Because the Torah didn't ask the question. We asked the question. So it may go there and off and on for a while. And this thing can sometimes give you a headache because you're trying to figure out where they're going. Because what will end up happening, it's kind of like free association. A question will get asked and another question will get asked of that question. Can you clarify your question? Well, the answer to this question is based on the answer to the question that you give me, or the answer that you're going to give me to this question. And it may go that way for a while, and you're like, gosh, just give me the answer to the original question. I want to know the answer to this question. And you may not get it right away. You may not get it for pages later. Or at some point in time, the Mishnah and the Gemara exhausted themselves on this page, and they didn't get an answer for an age until a whole group of maybe teachers in a different school raised a different question to ask the question. They asked the question of the question. But there was no room to put it in this page on the Gemara. So they started adding comments out here. They just made their page bigger, their paper bigger, reprinted this part, and started adding questions out here that are actually discussions of this stuff, questions of the Gemara. So we have the original Mishnah. Now we have the Gemara. Now we have all these comments out here that are by other rabbis that are prominent and their students and things like that. Rashi, who's heard of Rashi? Most of you, Rashi, Rabbi Shlomo Yitzhaki, he'll add his comments out here. Rashi's students are known as the Tosafists. They'll show up over on this side. And then we might have another sage who was very famous that we found his writings. And he added insight to this Mishnah. But we can't alter this Mishnah because we can't put that other sage's writing in there, even though that's where it really belongs. So what we do is we have to put his stuff way down here. We call this a Baraita, an external Mishnah that we found, you know, as we were going through his writings. Wow, he had a mission of that. He had a question of there belongs in there, but we can't put it there. Let's put it down here. It's a baraita. And so the mission, the Talmud itself kind of grew in this fashion. So if you were to look at a page of the Talmud, it kind of looks like a section here, a section here, a section here, some stuff down here, some stuff over here, some little writings up here. And then finally, someone just said, enough! Let's stop adding to this. Let's just publish it, edit it, put it together, redact it, whatever, and we'll give it out to the people and call it the Talmud. So basically, the Mishnah and the Gemara form the Talmud. Mishnah plus Gemara equals Talmud. The Gemara is the larger section of the Talmud, so sometimes when people are quoting something from the Talmud, they'll just say the Gemara says. But in reality, that's the same thing as saying the Talmud says. The word Talmud comes from the Hebrew word lamed, which means learning. So, some of you are probably wondering, what's the use in all this? Anyone ever go to like college and you just theorize about things that when you get into the real world, you don't theorize about anymore? But somehow that theorizing in college is supposed to help you with the real world. You guys can relate? I mean, why study theory when let's just study the real thing? No. Theories help to stretch your brain in different scenarios and things like that. The Mishnah Gemara exercise is kind of that same reason. It's not enough just to read the Bible sometimes. Sometimes you have to dialogue with the text. What is it saying? Why is it saying it? Why doesn't it say this? Why does it choose this word and not this word? Why do I see this verse this way? And then a couple passages later, I see the same verse, but one word got switched over. Owing to the assumption that God doesn't just arbitrarily change words. He writes one verse one way, and then a few passages later, or no, a few books later, he'll write the same seemingly verse that you look at them and everything else is the same except, wait a minute, everything's the same except this one word gets changed in the two different passages. What's he trying to emphasize to us? That's what we mean by this exercise of Mishnah Gemara. Do you think that's kind of helpful in some sense? I mean, it sounds like the rabbis just had too much time in their hands, they had nothing else better to do, right? An example, by the way, of that that might be good for us to kind of see, you know, our own little Mishnah. Exodus 20, verse 8, the one I keep picking on, says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If you look up Deuteronomy 5, verse, I want to say 12, but let me just double check. Huh, I was right. Deuteronomy 5:12 says, safeguard the Sabbath day and sanctify it as Hashem has commanded you. Or in the same version, or in a version that the Hebrew version sometimes adds more words than I'm wanting. I'd like a King James version this time. And David Stern's going to have to do. Observe the Sabbath day to set it apart as holy. In Deuteronomy 5:12, it says, somebody help me out. Who has like a KJV or NIV or NASB? What is that? New King James or something? Okay, what does King James say here? I think that's King James. Exodus 20, verse 8. And keep your thumb in the other one. Great. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All right, I got it right. Now, what does this KJV say about Deuteronomy 5:12? No, that's perfect, because I think that's where the period ends, right? Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Does anyone notice anything kind of unusual about these two pasukim, these two verses? They're identical except for one word change, yes? One's remember, one's observed. Now, Moses spoke both of the words, and God inspired him both times. This is where we could pull our own Mishnah / Gemara. We could start dialoguing with the text. Why, in Exodus 20, verse 8, did God tell us to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and yet in Deuteronomy he tells us to observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Sometimes the translators will take the same Hebrew word, and they'll just translate it two different ways depending on their either preference or their they think there's a different nuance, because every word has different nuances, shades of color to the word. And so sometimes they'll take the same word and translate it differently. But in this case, if we look up the Hebrew, this says, Zachor et ha-shabbat l'kadsho. Zachor is this word here. This one says, Shamor et ha-shabbat l'kadsho. So, but other than those two words at the beginning, everything else is identical. Zachor at the Shabbat Lakat show, Shamor at the Shabbat Lakat show. Two different Hebrew words. Our first lesson in dialoguing with the text would be to look up the different words and find out what they mean. Zachor is rooted in the idea of remembering. You guys have heard of the book of Zechariah? His first part of his name, Zachar, means remembered, and the Iyah part that we hear in our English usage is God. So God remembered, or God remembers, Zachariah in Hebrew. Zachar, remembered, Yah, God remembered. This word, Shamor, is the same word that shows up in the Aaronic benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The word that we translate as keep in that verse. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Shamar. Shamar means to guard, but it gets translated as observe. Isn't that how? No, yours said observe. It gets translated observe, but it means to guard, to fence about, to watch closely, to protect, to safeguard. So now we can see that God is actually telling us two different aspects of the Shabbat. To zachar, to remember it, but also to observe or to guard it. So at the very basic level, we've answered our Mishnah. We've answered it with our Gemara, right? Why are there two different words? Because there's two different aspects of the Sabbath that God's conveying to us. And Moshe, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration by God, chose two different words rather than just repeating the same word twice. So that's one way to think about it. Was that kind of helpful for some of you? Okay. Interesting, this word shamar. If we have time, we'll talk more about that in this class too, because this word, depending on the translator's choice of words, it can kind of change the way the person interacts with whatever it is God's commanding them. We can kind of understand why Israel today has not forgotten the Sabbath like the church has chosen to. The church feels that the Sabbath lived her usefulness up until a point, its usefulness to a point, and then at some dispensational point in time, the Sabbath ceased to be useful to God's people, and a new day was in fact given to God's people, and the old day, this day, was in fact superseded. Everyone's heard that, yes? Okay, Sabbath has been replaced by Sunday? Who's not heard that? Okay, gosh, if there was someone here who hasn't heard that, I'd like to know which planet you just came from. All right, so everybody's heard that. All right. But if we notice this word, which is used hundreds of times in the Torah in regards to different commandments, but especially in regards to Shabbat, it's not just observe the Sabbath, like you show up on Saturday and go through the motions, but the idea of guarding the Sabbath, safeguarding the Sabbath. When you safeguard something, you're not going to let it easily slip by unnoticed. You're not going to let it slip into unuse or disuse or mistreatment or ill-treatment or forgotten. It's not going to be easily discarded. So the Christians can't understand why the Jewish people fiercely hold on to the Sabbath. Why are you holding on to it? Don't you understand it's been done away with? Well, when we go back and look at commands like this, it's easily understandable why. God says, keep it. Not just keep it, guard it. And we don't have any commands that says, let go of it. So that could be why. All right, enough of that. Let's turn to the study. I don't know if I'll get through all of this. Again, I might have to use my backup and just midrash here in class, and then when you get home, you can listen to the stuff that you read. Paragraph number 7, Talmudic quotes. The ancient rabbis agreed that sacrifice without true repentance invalidates the sacrifice itself. We're going to talk about it's a question. The question, of course, posed was, and you can see the Mishnah there, the question posed was, basically, as I see it, I can't resist just stopping and talking. Basically, in the time period of the Tanakh, when you had your average worshiper, and you and I were talking about this kind of 2 or 3 weeks ago, you had your average person, and the way I've kind of broken it down in my mind is your average person could fall into one of three possible scenarios when it comes to bringing his sacrifice to God in the time period of the Tanakh in order to receive some sort of forgiveness for his sins. Perhaps the first scenario might entail, let me just do a crude chart, might entail him bringing his sacrifice on a very disinterested from God level. All right, he's not really interested in God. He's just going through the motions. We could say, like many Christians or many Jews, he's just going to church because it's a social club. Okay. He's not really interested in what the preacher has to say. He doesn't really love God. and maybe his wife nags him about going to church, so he's going to go anyway. Okay? He just shows up, worms a pew, sits in the back, maybe for 5 or 10 minutes, slips out unnoticed, throws a dime in the plate, feels he's done God a service or something like that. He's disinterested in God, but he's going to bring his sacrifice anyway. Okay? He's disinterested. On that level, we have to ask ourselves, is God obligated to forgive him? Fully. Most of you would say no. Interestingly enough, it seems to be, as I study, I'm not fully decided whether or not the grace of God would cover the forgiveness afforded by bringing an animal sacrifice. Because if he brings the animal sacrifice, there's a measure of obedience in what he's doing. Okay? God says, do this. If you're in this category of sin, here's your prescription. And the prescription means bringing this animal. I don't know what that's supposed to be. It's supposed to be his arms. But there we go. It's kind of hard to draw at an angle. All right. So he brings his sacrifice. He's disinterested in God. He has no faith in God. And he may or may not even have faith in the animal itself. You know what I mean? So whether or not he gets full forgiveness, I'm not fully convinced. He may get a measure of cleansing in his flesh. He may. God's grace may extend that far. You know, we don't know the depths of God's grace. So he may or he may not. All right? But let's move forward in a progressive level this way towards optimal. And let's describe another guy who actually has faith in He has faith in the animals. He doesn't have faith in God, but he has faith in his actions. Okay? We might describe him like the Christian or the Jew who thinks that their service to God actually is okay. You know, I do good. I'm okay. How could God reject me? I pray. I read my Bible. They don't really have a relationship with God, but they're fooled. They're fooled by their external actions, their external good works, which there's nothing wrong in and of itself with doing good. Right? But the good works are fooling them. They're deceiving them. When judgment day comes, if they don't really know God, all those good works are just going to amount for nothing, right? So he has faith in the animal. So he thinks that, oh, I've sinned. I better take my animal to the temple so that I can receive forgiveness. He doesn't really know God, but he has faith in his action. All right, that's still a better step up the rung than this guy, who for this guy is just a waste of a good animal of sorts. He's just going through the motions. He doesn't even have faith in his good works. He's really secular. This guy at least is a little bit religious. Okay? And then we have optimally the guy over here who has faith in God plus the animals. All right. And perhaps this guy started way out here. You know, who knows? But he has faith in God. He really has faith in God. He really believes that when he sinned, he grieved the Spirit of God. He grieved the heart of God. And he really genuinely wants to make restitution. Because he is making a conscious effort to move towards God, God promises that God will move towards him. And so the Spirit of God will begin to work on the spirit of this man. And as he brings the sacrifices, this guy may have this guy may talk with a priest a little more often. He may talk with the prophet a little more often. I was going to say he may go home and read his Bible, but that's a little impractical in the time period of the Tanakh, and you guys understand why. So what will end up happening basically is his faith will birth out of his experience of bringing this animal. Sooner or later, and who of us knows exactly when that moment is, but you know, when the Spirit of God opens our eyes and we really understand that it's all about God. It really is all about God. All right, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit, Paul tells us in Romans. And we cry out, Abba, Father. It's for many of us, we might call the day that we confessed Yeshua as Lord. He gets saved. This guy gets saved. Now you're thinking, how could that happen in the period of Tanakh? There's no Jesus. Oh, there's the promise of the prophet who's going to come. And it's the same spirit who revealed the truth to you today is the same spirit that reveals the truth to them back then. Okay? He can be saved the same way that we're saved. Looking forward to something that's going to happen that we look backwards to that already happened. Okay? He really gets saved. This is where we want to be in the time period of the Tanakh when there's animals. He has faith in God, and his faith is vindicated by his obedience. James gives us that example clearly. Faith without works is dead. If you lived in the time period of the Tanakh and you claimed to have faith in God, but you didn't bring the animals, your faith was barren. You had to bring the animals because God says this is what you're supposed to do. So the obedience was meted out in the sacrifices that we brought. So this is where we optimally want to be. I don't know if I can describe any further than that. That's just kind of a general idea of how that might look. If that kind of helps you understand how the animal sacrifices kind of functioned, let's work our way backward. At this level, the blood of the animal covered the sin in their flesh. We looked at that in the book of Hebrews last week. Okay? Animals cleansed the flesh. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews tells us explicitly. We don't even have to guess. Okay? It's even a kal vachomer argument, which is a rabbinic argument. The blood of the animals was mortal. It cleansed the outflying. It sanctified the purification of the flesh. But that's not all we are. We're not just fleshly creatures. We're spirit. We have a conscience. We have a heart. We have a soul. And that part cannot be cleansed by the animal sacrifice. That part can only be cleansed by the eternal sacrifice which Yeshua would make, which is a representative of the heavenly sacrifice, right? Yeshua came out of heaven down to earth and fulfilled the requirement, as it were, of God's sacrifice in heaven. Remember, everything on earth is a shadow of what's in heaven as a reality, and Yeshua is the reality. Question or comment? It's both, really. Your question is, what would be a sin of the flesh versus a sin of the conscience? They're probably married together because you are a whole person. You would need both, right? There isn't. If I described a further sin of the flesh, you'd understand, and I'll explain in a moment. But your question was, is there a comparison more or less between the sin of the flesh and the sin of the conscience? More or less, there shouldn't be, because we're a whole person. It's not like we go to sleep, become subconscious, and we get up and start sleepwalking and do sinful things, go back down to sleep, wake up, and wonder, did we sin? Or it's not the reverse either. We go through a sinful action and we're not completely... Now, we think sinful thoughts, and we may not do those sinful actions in return. Maybe that's a slight description. I might lust with my eyes, but I may not follow through with the lustful act. But there's a lust in the mind. It's probably not the best to think of trying to separate them, because we are a whole person. In the Hebraic model that's given to us in the Bible, the heart governs our actions. Or Yeshua would say it this way: as the man thinketh in his heart, so it was it Yeshua who said that? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Things that which are internal come out sooner or later. Matthew, you and I were talking about this just a moment. Well, it wasn't you and I, it was the guy I was talking to before. Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, when Yeshua talks about, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. It's an external act. I'm using air quotes. But I tell you that he who hates his brother in his heart, he's already committed murder. So it starts internally, and eventually it festers and works its way to the outside. There are some actions that require a retribution because of the sin that was committed on the outside. If I break into his house and steal money from him, and I'm caught later on, according to the Torah, I have to bring a sacrifice for my sin and be restored to God. But that's not enough. What else do I have to do according to Torah? I have to repent. What else? I have to pay back to him. Yeah. So my sin of my heart resulted in an outward action, and in order to be restored with God, I have to bring the sacrifice, but I also have to repay him five times as much now. They wipe the sins away, just so you know. Remember our study on kafar? Keep going. Your statement... Okay, your statement to the effect of, I'm repeating just for these people, which is you people sooner or later, right, when you go back and listen to this. Your question repeated, or statement repeated clarification was, you explain all this to your average Christian, and they say something like, well, but Jesus cleanses both inner and outward, so we still don't need the animals, something to that effect, right? Where's the animal? Where are the animals needed if Jesus is the full package? Is that, could I rephrase it that way? Mm-hmm. Stuck together. Where's Jesus? Okay, let me see if I can answer this way. I don't know if I'll get to the notes or not, but this is a better discussion. Okay, we're still working from this optimal position, and we're also still working from the existence of a tabernacle/temple. When I'm just drawing this description, when we're bringing animals into the picture, we're talking about a contextual need. The animals are needed because the tabernacle is in our midst. If the tabernacle/temple was not in our midst, then the animals cannot be brought. So that's part of the question, part of the answer to your Christian friend. They're confusing the idea of the day that they don't understand that the animals in the temple are married together. Because there's a physical structure that, as it were, houses the glory of God, in the midst of a sinful people, then the animals are required as we approach that structure. If we take that structure out of the picture, the animals go away with that structure. So the Christian today who says, well, we don't need the animals anymore, I don't want to just automatically say yes, because if I say yes, they'll take my answer and project it anachronistically back into the period of the Tanakh and think that we don't need animals then, and they'll project it forward into a future and they'll think that we'll never ever need animals again. And that's not entirely accurate. What it's better to understand is that if the temple's there, we need animals. If the temple's gone, the animals go away. But Yeshua's sacrifice is always needed whether there's a temple or not. The animals gain their validity as they point to him. He doesn't need them, they need him. So yes, Yeshua is the fullness. Meaning God would say, in my son, whether there's a temple or not, animals or not, you can still get full forgiveness. But I, God, run the show, and while there's a tabernacle / temple, you better bring the animals. So that would be a better answer to explain to a Christian who's not understanding how the animals fit in, because nobody I speak to today lives in a time period when there are any animals, because there aren't any temples. But if the temple gets rebuilt, a la Ezekiel chapter, I think one starting in 39, 40, 44, something, latter half of Ezekiel talks about a rebuilt temple. So does the book of Revelations. Or rebuilt something, rebuilt Kadosh Kadashim, a holy of holies, something, then the animals come into play. Because there's a physical structure that God, I'm using air quotes again, manifests his presence into. That alone is a mystery. God fills the entire universe, right? His presence is everywhere. The psalmist tells us, you know, if I make my bed in the depths of hell, there you are. His presence is everywhere. But yet when he says in Exodus 20, and we read this pasuk, Exodus 25 verse 8, build me a tabernacle so that I may dwell among them. Va'asu li mikdash v'shachanti botcham. If you build a tabernacle, I'll dwell among you. How is that possible? What do you mean? You're going to take your glory and concentrate it into an address that we can kind of relate with on a physical level? Yeah. Kind of mysterious, but isn't that what Yeshua did? God collapsed all of his glory into a skin suit and walked around, and we were able to interact with him on a limited basis. So, did that answer part of your question at all for the Christian? It's hard to still...
No, I don't think most
of them
get it.
They but we don't need the animals anymore.
If I can't separate,
why would need any sacrifices? All right. And again, I can't really fault them because we live in a time period without any sacrifices. But you could probably throw this scenario out to them. Use the scenario that I use with him. Ask your Christian friend. So if you were caught stealing from your neighbor, is it just enough that Jesus forgives you if you pray in your closet to forgive, that Jesus forgives you? Doesn't the law, even our law of land, demands if you get caught? Okay, they can't separate their forgiveness on the heavenly court from their forgiveness in the earthly tribunal. Make sense? How about punishment? You get caught stealing from your neighbor, Jesus forgives you. Is that true? I'm not being funny. Jesus can forgive you, yes? Ask your Christian friend, they would agree. But forgiveness doesn't mean that you're not going to suffer any consequences on an earthly level. Forgiveness is one thing. Punishment's another thing. You're still going to get punished by the earthly tribunal. True. You may, in fact, get punished by the heavenly tribunal depending on your sincere repentance. There's two courts in view at all times. There's God's court, which is more or less invisible or unseen. He always sees. The animal sacrifices are part of the consequence. Exactly. They're part of the punishment. But they're also part of the solution. Just like the fine in court. You know, you get caught speeding. Is the fine a punishment? Or is it the solution to pay the court? It's a little bit of both. It satisfies the court, but it hurts my wallet. Yeah, it's a little bit of both. The sacrifice is kind of the same way. Because when we talk about a sacrifice, where are you getting that animal? That animals are us, and they're free? You know, next to Toys R Us, and Babies R Us? No, the animal costs you something. Depending on your sin, it might be something as small as a bird, or as big as a bull. That's a lot to pay. So, depending on how fast you're speeding, it might be $15 and a slap on the wrist and 1 point off your license to, you name it, right? A hefty fine and community service and... No driving, no, and a red license or whatever.
And you're partaking in their suffering.
And you're suffering, yeah.
It brings light to it.
Yeah.
It makes your sin so much more real when you realize the price of something else.
Exactly. So is that, you can kind of use some of those examples to the Christians who say, well, it's almost as if the Christian church is collapsing the solution all into Jesus' death. But that's not entirely an accurate picture. It is true that we do get forgiveness from the earthly level. But we don't have just a relationship from the earthly level, heaven to earth. The relationship goes this way too. Of course, I'm making a cross there. You guys can see that, right? The relationship exists between man and man too. So when I wrong my fellow man, it's not enough that I just asked forgiveness from Yeshua. Although I do get that forgiveness, God says, now prove or vindicate your repentance by righting the wrong that you committed against your fellow brother. Go right the wrong. And the Torah falls exactly in line. And this animal is part of righting the wrong. That's not just, it's more between God. It's more tangible way of righting the wrong between God. Otherwise, you're thinking, why would God have required animals? Why wouldn't he just let them sit in their tents and, oh, please, God, I'm sorry, I sinned. Please forgive me. And God looks down and goes, okay, I forgive you. No, God says, huh, I'm going to teach you a valuable lesson. Because sin ultimately demands a price called death. And therefore, I'm going to teach you that in order for me to deal with the death, something else has to die. And in this case, I'm going to let the animal die. But ultimately, my son's going to die. Either way, it's death. Only life can atone for life. Or death atones. Death atones. Does that sound strange to anyone? Death atones? We're going to read that in the writing here in a moment. Death atones. Basically, God says, yeah, if you violate the Sabbath repeatedly, I'll kill you. Well, once you're dead, you're cleared of guilt, yes, because you're dead. But in his mercy, those who say there's no grace in the Old Testament, in God's mercy, he says, I'm going to allow another life to die in your place. When you should die, I'm going to allow the animal to die. The animal's not the one who broke the Sabbath. You did. The animal doesn't deserve to die. You do. But I am full of grace. I'm being funny because we often say there's no grace in the Old Testament, right? It's all law, it's all legalism. The grace came in the New Testament. The whole animal sacrificial system is grace. Otherwise, every infraction, boom, people be dropping left and right, right? Gotta be, you know, zot, 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 like we see in the you know, cartoon, the big finger with the lightning bolt going down, zot, the person gets fried. You know? That burnt offering you just put up on the altar, the Olah, it would have been you. Last sin you'll ever commit. You had a question or a comment?
Well, the lawsuit hasn't taken
place. Okay.
But we're looking back now.
Because it's a historical reality.
Mm-hmm. And that's why
animals aren't necessary. Okay. I'll repeat your statement. Something to the effect, if I paraphrase, that's okay. Something to the effect of, because historically Yeshua hadn't died yet, the animals themselves, the blood was somewhat worthless. But because we now have an historical event that we can look back to as reality, historical event, that's the key word, historical event, meaning history moving in one, history moves only one way. History doesn't go backwards, according to us humans. The God who's outside of space and time, that's a different story. But for humans, history moves in one direction. And so since the historical event of Yeshua dying has already come and passed, we can now look back at a real life event, not an event in the future, but an event in the past. Therefore, the blood being already spilt is more effective than the blood not yet being spilt yet. Is that similar to how you phrased it?
A little bit different because
because they didn't have the blood yet. Okay. All right. I'll answer your question briefly. The articulation of the way you said it is in fact accurate according to how I've heard Christians say it as well. However, again, the details aren't coming together the way they should be according to the Torah. We talked, remember, before about the Hebraic way of looking at scriptures. We can say a fact is either this or that, and we said that that's a Greek way. When I say Greek, I mean other than Hebraic. A Greco-Roman way of thinking of things. It's either this or that. But the Hebraic way of looking at things is quite often that something is both this and that. The ditch, there are two ditches that the Christian theology, soteriology, and the dealings with salvation typically fall in when in regards to these sacrifices. And they say that either the blood was useless in the Old Testament, that's one ditch, or they say that the blood was effectual to the point that it saved them. So if you ask the question, how were the Old Testament saints saved? You'll get a variety of answers from Christians. Many Christians will say, the Old Testament saints were saved by bringing the sacrifices. In that statement, they're admitting that they believe that the blood was fully effectual, that the blood of the animals saved them, not Yeshua's blood. The blood of the animals saved the person, inward and outward, but they're focusing on inward. When we say save, that language salvation usually means the heart, regeneration, the mind, decision. But other Christians will say, no. Not only did the blood not save them, the blood was useless. Didn't do a thing. Right? They'll say that it was completely worthless. That's kind of the way you the way you described their imaginary Christian describing was that we don't need the blood. They kind of would fall into that camp. What we're learning today is that neither one of these answers are completely accurate. It's actually that the blood wasn't effective and was effective. But that answer is not very well settling to someone who wants to have an either-or answer. Okay? We're not, you know, in our society, if I ask you what color is this bag, we want to hear one answer. We want to hear it's black. But I'm here to try and convince you that it's both black and white, despite what your eyes are seeing. That's the hard part, is that when we're studying the Torah, often the truths are couched in the language of both this is true and this is true. And our Western way of thinking, which we inherited from the Greco-Roman mindset, is used to thinking of things of either or. So either the animals worked or Yeshua works. But I'm here to tell you that Yeshua worked and the animals worked. We just have to know what did they do. And the what is the animals cleansed the outer and Yeshua cleanses the inner. So we have the two working in tandem, not competing with one another. The Christian model thinks they compete. Even pre or post. Yeah, even both. When I say they both work, that's in every age where we have Yeshua and the animals. Now here's why. From God's point of view, he exists outside of the space-time continuum. So for him, everything's true always. Before there was a man created, Yeshua's death was a reality to God. So that as soon as man sinned, God could give forgiveness to the man based on the reality of the historical event that in God's mind was sure to come to pass. Even though to the man it was an historical event sometime in the future, from God's eternal perspective who sees the end from the beginning, how can God see the end from the beginning unless the end has happened? To us it hasn't happened yet. That's the paradox. But to God it's already happened. So God can look forward to an event that has already happened to God and say, okay, you're forgiven. And apply it backwards to the man needing forgiveness then. So the animals gain their validity from the event that was sure to pass, not might happen, not God hoped would happen, not if man plays his cards right, Yeshua will die. No, Yeshua's death was not an option. It was written. It was preordained. It was going to happen. No ifs, ands, or buts. So because it's that sure to God, God can institute a system to man before the fact and say, these point to the event that's surely going to happen. And the validity is identical, from our point of view, or as sure as if it did happen. The only problem is we men don't fully grasp that because we're thinking, because to us the future is unwritten, but to God it's already written. That's the paradox we're thinking. So, the animals gain their validity because the event already happened to God. And besides, watch this. Watch this. I see your hand. I'm out of time. Watch this. The tabernacle, this is the part that Christians, again, don't usually think of. That we usually say, well, the Levitical priesthood pointed towards Yeshua. Or if I use their terms, I would say Levi pointed to Melchizedek. Yeshua is the Melchizedek priesthood, and the earthly is Levitical. Go north and south if that's what you've heard before in Christian circles. Okay, that is true, but we're missing one important ingredient. Okay, it is true that it goes from Levi to Yeshua, or from Levi to Melchizedek. But what did God tell Moshe when he told him to build a tabernacle? How did Moshe know how to build a tabernacle? Where did Moshe get the plans? From heaven. Which came first again? Was it Levi and then Melchizedek? Or was it Melchizedek and then Levi and then back to Melchizedek? Yeah, that's the ingredient we miss sometimes. The earthly copy is not so much waiting for the heavenly reality as it is that the earthly is already a copy of the heavenly reality. And the earthly reflects the heavenly. The heavenly existed already. The earthly gets built later on and then turns around and points to another heavenly, which is completing the picture. So sometimes Christians say, well, the Levitical priesthood, they just had to wait till Jesus came. I'm thinking, but Jesus was in heaven before Levi existed. Jesus didn't wait for Levi. Levi came after Jesus. And that's what the writer of Hebrews proves. He says, when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, Levi was in the loins of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi. Levi is retroactively in the loins of Abraham. So the point of the writer of Hebrews is that Levi is tithing to Melchizedek. How is that possible? I thought Jesus came after Levi. Yeah, but the writer of Hebrews understands what we're learning today. Levi really came second, not first. Melchizedek came first. Levi came second. And then Melchizedek came again, Yeshua being the Melchizedek. That's how we kind of need to explain it to our Christians. I think somewhere in seminary that got explained, but somewhere it got lost. Because I'm not really making this up. Anyone who studies the book of Hebrews will come to the same conclusion I'm coming to now. So, last question. Kind of, or credit is given. Yeah. Right. He's describing how that last week I used the term layaway. The promise does rely on the reality, but the reality and the promise have more of a relationship than we give them credit for. Just because the reality comes doesn't mean the promise is nullified. That's why we can't say the Torah is done away with, because there are so many promises that God gave to Israel that haven't come to pass yet. If we suddenly cut off the promise just because Jesus has showed up, Jesus didn't fulfill all the promises. That's the point. Israel's still waiting for lots of promises. To be sure, most of Israel doesn't yet accept Yeshua. So if the law is done away with, suddenly Israel has nothing. And God is unfair. He made promises to people who are dead. And we know that God fulfills his promises, right? So if Jesus came and did away with the law, then all those people he made promises to, he lied. And we can't have that. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 11. He says it to the Gentiles. If God didn't spare the natural branches, what makes you think he'll spare you? Big midrash. All right. We're out of time. This was great, by the way. I didn't get to the notes. What I'll do, I'll probably post this to the internet. And I may also post a second version that has the notes being read. So it might be part A, part B on the internet for both. Okay? Let's close. But we bless your name and we thank you for an interesting discussion. What I seem to suspect was a lively discussion. I pray that your spirit will continue to reveal things to us that we just have so many questions about. And that includes me, the teacher. I'm not the expert. I'm learning right along with the students. I just thank you for the opportunity to be the moderator and to facilitate the discussion. Bless you, Father, for your faithfulness. We know that your words are true, and we know that you will fulfill those words. The promises given to our forefathers are sure, and therefore we know that they will come to pass. Bless you for all these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thank you. Well, that concludes part A to Towards Understanding Sacrifices and Atonement. The file name is TUSA08A. What I want you to do now is click on TUSA08 part B and listen to my explanation of the written notes. And that's going to begin near the bottom of page 21 with the section number 7 entitled Talmudic Quotes. Okay? It's about an hour long.